When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very clearly, early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering this tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us sing the doxology.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's about 3 weeks ago now that a pastor friend of mine, the pastor of the Baptist Church in Stoughton, lost his mother. It was not unexpected. She was 92 years old, and she had been in declining health for a period of time. But he, of course, had been, his time and energy and emotions had been taken up with the retirement home and the rehabilitation center and the hospital and back and forth between one place and another. And then she died of a Saturday afternoon. And immediately there was this crush of activity, this crush of things to be done involving the funeral home and the visitation which was held at the church and him preaching his mother's funeral and relatives coming in from out of town and staying with them and all that sort of thing that attends a death in the family. You have all experienced it directly or indirectly more than once in your lives. And then it was over. And then life went on, but life was not the same. There are the belongings to be gathered up and cleared out. There is the paperwork and the legalities to be taken care of, but there's this void and this emptiness after all the activity. And I say that only to attempt to sketch what it must have felt like for these women who were described in this text, who had been part, not directly part, but certainly right on the periphery of all that had been taking place, not just through Jesus' ministry, but especially in that last week from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem with the crowds cheering him on, from the confrontations in the temple precincts with the religious rulers, with the gathering in the upper room. Even if they weren't in that upper room, they were aware of what was going on. And going out into the night, and the arrest, and the appearance before the Sanhedrin, and the appearance before Herod and before Pilate, and then those awful events, that awful scene, and the sounds and the sights that took place on what we now call Good Friday. All that occupying their time and their energy and every ounce of their attention. And then it was over. And the next day was the Sabbath. And they were in enforced rest because of the Sabbath. And then the day after the Sabbath, they attempt to pick up life in light of all that has taken place. Much more striking a fashion than the example that I gave to you with regard to this friend of mine. And they are heading down the road to where they had observed Jesus had been buried. They did not go there expecting an empty tomb. They weren't going down the road singing, "Oh, what a morning, gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem." They did not expect to find Jesus alive, much less did they intend to start a new religion. They weren't going to the Easter sunrise service. Now, this is despite the fact that he had foretold them and all the disciples all that was going to happen, including rising from the dead. At least three times that we have a record of here in Mark's gospel. You can look them up. They're in chapters 8 and 9. But apparently, obviously, it hadn't taken. Because notice it's the women who were going to the tomb. The men, the disciples, had scattered every which way. Now, we're told in one of the points at which he tells them everything that's going to happen, including rising from the dead, that afterwards they were discussing amongst themselves what this rising from the dead might mean. We read that and we say, that sounds pretty obvious to me what rising from the dead means, but we think of it in terms of after Easter. Perhaps they had a general concept of the resurrection at the end of the age, much like Martha that we read about in John chapter 11. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. He says, I know he will rise on the resurrection at the last day. And then Jesus focuses it in on his role in that. So perhaps that's what they understood, but they weren't there. It's the women, and we're told by the names, it's some of the same women who had observed from a distance that he had been buried and the tomb had been sealed. So why did they go? Well, it was Jewish custom to go to the grave through the third day after death. It was believed that at that point the corruption of the body began after the third day. Remember again in the Lazarus story, when Jesus is going to call him forth, someone says, Lord, he's been in the grave 4 days. He's going to start to smell. Corruption had begun. And it was also believed that the soul hovered around the body until the third day. So what they were doing, as best we can tell, is they were going out of personal devotion, out of a sense of duty. They were going to anoint the body, even though it had already been done when he had been buried. And they hadn't thought about the stone. They get halfway there and it's like, oh, there's this big rock in front of this cave. How are we going to move this rock? I recite all these circumstances because it's important for us to remember, both for our own purpose and for apologetic purposes, for telling it to people who are dubious or hovering on the edges. All these things counter the notion that these reports of the resurrection were wish fulfillment or some sort of mass illusion. This has, it's grounded. It's so real. It's so ordinary, as it were. And in light of all this, it's no wonder what their final reaction is to what they encountered that we read in verse 8 of this chapter. Fear and amazement seized them. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That fear and amazement, incidentally, is a single word which is the same root word as ecstasy. They were, we might say, gobsmacked. They were completely thrown out of themselves by what they had observed in this trip to the tomb. But wait, you say, isn't it? My Bible goes on from there. What's that about? Well, you can read the footnote, but here's a little bit longer explanation about what's going on. Verses 9 through 20 are not generally considered part of the best, earliest manuscript of Mark's gospel. So, of course, we don't have the original manuscripts. We have copies, or rather copies of copies, and we continue to find earlier and more accurate manuscripts. And so when the King James Version was translated in 1611, they didn't have the oldest original manuscripts, and they had the version that went all the way through to verse 20. But the earlier manuscripts, the better, the closer to the time, don't contain verses 9 through 20. And it's suspected that this was simply added to conform the testimony of Mark's gospel to the other gospels. In fact, if you read those verses, they sound like Matthew. They sound like Luke. They don't sound like Mark. This sounds like Mark. Mark is an abrupt writer. We've noticed that all the way through here. He gets to the point. He didn't waste any time at the start of this gospel, and at the end, he just, it, boom! whom. This is what they observed. And then he leaves us with that story and leaves us with how this has entered into our lives. It certainly fits Mark's style. So, the women who had observed Jesus being buried by Joseph of Arimathea and observed the tomb being sealed, they went to the tomb and they discovered something totally different. What did they observe? What did they hear? Well, first of all, they found that the tomb was not only opened, but empty. And they went in and they found what we presume to be an angel. We're not told it's an angel, we're told it's a young man in a white robe. But the sight was so unique that they were, in the language of the King James, affrighted. That is a unique word. It's the only place you find it in all the scriptures. They were affrighted. And the angel tells them specifically, he says that the one who was crucified is the one who is risen. There's no confusion here. He was dead, he was crucified, he was in this tomb, he is risen. We said about the creed the last time we talked about this. Crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. It's part of the basic foundation of our faith. And these women, of all people in that context, in that society, we've spoken of this before, are given the task of being, if you will, apostles to the apostles. Because the men are gone. They're off who knows where. Once again, we've said this again and again, a fabricated story would not involve having women as witnesses. Apologies to all of you who are here, but that's just the way it worked. It would not have been believed. If you were going to make up a story, you would not write it this way. I keep coming back to this apologetic thing because, well, I don't need to tell you because. It's the nibbling doubt that comes every time we approach this story. Maybe people don't think of it in terms of picking apart the story of what actually happened. But if we establish the reality and the factuality and the historicity of what it is that has taken place, someone can't escape it. They have to deal with it. So you can't let those excuses get in there and provide an escape route along the way. And the angel, presumably angel, we can't think of it was anybody else. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. Okay, we've identified it's the same person you saw crucified. He was buried here. He is risen. He is not here. See, he was laid here. Direct path of evidence all the way through there. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Don't you love that? Go tell, this is unique to Mark. Go tell his disciples and Peter. God bless Peter. We're all Peter, okay? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter who was brave and bragging. Peter who had fled and disappeared. He is going before you to Galilee, just as he told you. You say, wait a minute, did he tell you that? Yeah, he did, actually. It's in chapter 14, verse 28. When he's telling Peter, Peter has bragged, he's not gonna run away, he's gonna stick with him right to the end. And Jesus gently, one has to suspect, says, no, I love you, Peter, thank you for saying it, but you're not going to. And then at that point he says that I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He's going ahead of this crew. It would be possible to imagine, and it wouldn't be outside the realm of what you'd expect, that he might have said, instead of I go ahead of you, you all, this little crew, to Galilee, he might have said, I'm going back to Jerusalem because I got business with that Sanhedrin. And the next time they meet, I'm going to show up and tell them what's for. And then I'm going to go talk to that guy, Pilate, and explain his situation. No, you'd expect him to go and set the record straight, as it were, with those who had condemned him, to go to the rich and the powerful. But no, he sticks with this little bunch, this who are the seeds of all Christendom. He sticks with them regardless of their foibles and failures and faithlessness, and we should be thankful for that, because that applies to us as well, right down through the ages. Jumping aside from Mark for just a moment, remember when Matthew recites in what we have is chapter 28, the gathering on the mountain, when he gives them the Great Commission. It says they all gathered to meet with him, the risen Christ. They gathered and they saw him, and some doubted. Even there, who were the some? Were they members of the 12? We don't know. But this is still that small circle, and there are some within that who doubted it even then in his resurrection appearance. No, he sticks with this bunch. He sticks with this crew, with this little band. Just as he told them. We've talked about the fact that there are predictions about what would take place in Jerusalem, that he would be arrested, that he would be tried by the authorities, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again. But even beyond that, the whole of his message, the whole sweep of what he's spoken of in the gospel, is that his life and his presence and his teaching were never intended to be what we call one and done. There's the steady assurance that the cross and the grave are not the end, but for him, the path to victory and for new life. And it's not just for him. It's for us. That spirit pervades the whole of what we have gone through in looking at Mark's account of his life. He goes ahead of them, just as he told them, and he goes into Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called at one point in one or more of the Gospels. It's their home. It's his home. It's ordinary life. It's day-to-day get up, go out, do your thing, come home exhausted. It's day to day. It's ordinary life. Their Galilee, our Galilee. He could go to Jerusalem. He could go to Rome. But what he goes to where they are and to where we are in order to prepare them and us to go to Jerusalem and to Rome and to the very ends of the earth. You see his method to start with that group. He is risen. Risen indeed. Why is the resurrection so important? You're going to say that's a Captain Obvious question. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it this sudden climax to the narrative in this manner? Well, I could direct you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then I could add up passages from the rest of the New Testament epistles, and we could be here until late afternoon going through all those, why the resurrection is so important. So it sounds like an obvious question. But let's think of it in these terms, in terms of that phrase that I've been hammering on, going ahead of them and going ahead of us. He goes ahead of us into our Galilee. What do I mean by that? He goes ahead of us in living an obedient life, which is perfectly acceptable to the Father. Even though, and the Bible tells us this, he was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. And he offers us his righteousness, his righteous life, to be received by faith. And remember that there is no separation between this Jesus who lives this life for us and the God who is described, say, in Psalm 139, who has searched us and known us and knows our sitting down and our rising up, our going out and our coming in, who knows every word that is on that is to come forth before it's even our lips. God knows it all together, who has ordained every day that is written in the book for us before any one of them came to be. This is the one who is leading this life for us, tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He goes ahead of us in this way. He goes ahead of us as well, beyond that, in standing under the judgment of God for every way in which we fall short of that perfect standard to which we are called. And he offers himself for us that we might receive by faith his substitutionary standing in judgment, the judgment we deserve. And finally, he deals with death. That's not separated, that's just another aspect of the same thing. You know me, my head is full of old rock and roll lyrics. Probably it's because a lot of the old rock and roll heroes seem to be dropping by the wayside in the past few days. Jeff Beck and David Crosby and Charlie Watt and Christine McVie. But I remember one that keeps sticking in my head is a line from one of Bob Dylan's, I should say Nobel Laureate Bob Dylan, Bob Dylan's very early songs, "He not busy being born is busy dying." Death is going to come to each one of us. And as we've read here in this conclusion, he goes ahead of us. He goes through the gate of death. He goes into the tomb. He emerges victorious so that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we receive the power of that resurrection by trusting in what he has done and who he is. And as one preacher put it, and I love this line, I can't remember where it came from. I think he was stealing it from somebody else, I'm pretty sure. He says, "Death is no longer a judgment, but a means of transportation." Now, this would be a point where it would be tempting just to pile up quotes. And I got plenty of them. I'm sure you've got more. But I'm going to satisfy myself with just a couple. One's got to be Spurgeon. We know that. Where he writes, "To know a crucified Savior as having crucified all my sins is a high degree of knowledge. But to know a risen Savior as having justified me, and to realize that he has bestowed on me new life, having made me a new creature through his own newness of life, this is a noble style of experience. Short of it, no one should rest satisfied. May you both know him and the power of his resurrection. Why should souls who are made alive with Jesus wear the grave clothes of worldliness and unbelief? Rise, for the Lord is risen." And then, and with this I close, Matthew Henry, uncommonly short for Matthew Henry, I might add, "Keep up a confidence in Christ and a dependence upon him, and he will do for what is the best. Believe the resurrection, and then be not afraid." I say that again. Believe the resurrection, and then be not afraid. Amen. Let us pray. Every Sunday is an Easter Sunday, Lord. Every day should be Easter Day. For the tomb was empty, and the tomb is still empty. And Christ is alive. And our hope does not fade. Forbid, Lord, that we should take this for granted. Forbid that we should keep this to ourselves. Forbid that this should be anyway a small or an ordinary truth, but in fact the central truth of our existence. And the great priceless gift that we have to give to others. We thank you for the reminder of the promise of this gift in our remembrance of our sister Arlene. And we may rejoice at her coming into your presence based on what we know of her faith in this resurrection. Fit each one of us for that same journey, whether soon or far off, For we know not what tomorrow brings, but we know that you hold tomorrow. And we know that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hear the prayers of your people in this place together, we pray, for his name's sake.